Hello? I guess this is taping. I hope it is. The Sermon on the Mount is the thing we're going to be working on for the next several weeks. And today I want to introduce it to you, particularly from the book of Matthew. There are parts of the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke. But the Sermon on the Mount is generally referred to as Matthew 5 through 7. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read the Sermon on the Mount all at once. Probably some of you have, but I want to encourage you at least once or twice during these next few days, if you have a chance to spend 20 minutes or 30 minutes, I don't know how fast you read, and read the Sermon on the Mount in its completion. Now, here is a real challenge. I didn't say it there in your class, but real challenge is to read it out loud. some folks are unaware of this, but this record in the Matthean or Matthew's Gospel is very special because it was originally in Hebrew. Matthew's Gospel was collected. We don't know if Matthew wrote it all, but he certainly had to do with collecting it all. And it was probably first written, and the way we see it, in a decade or so after the destruction of the temple in, what was it, 63 AD or something? I can't remember exactly that date when Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But it was written for the Hebrew people. It was written in Hebrew for the Jews. It was the gospel for the Jews. 16 times in this particular record of the gospel, the phrase occurs, the Lord had spoken by the prophet. In other words, Jesus was quoting a prophet. He was relating what he was saying, what he was doing as God incarnate, to what God had said before. And this gospel for the Jews was not just a gospel for Jews, because the intention of Jesus was that the whole gospel be taken to the whole world. Matthew ends his gospel with what we call the Great Commission. As you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I notice I'm an old-fashioned Baptist. He didn't say baptizing them. He said immersing them. In the first class, someone asked me, well, what did they do in that part of the world if they didn't have enough water? Well, they would get water and pour it over someone. That we have in archaeology pictures and evidence of in their church buildings, they often had what we would call a crucifix, a short crucifix type baptistry. Person would kneel in it, they'd get some kind of container and pour water over them to immerse them. But Jesus said, go and immerse. In other words, we want you to be fully covered as John went baptizing in the Jordan River for the repentance of sins. You go and immerse these who are repenting in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you're making these disciples, teach them everything I've taught you for the whole world. But it was written in Hebrew eventually first and then in Greek. And in this gospel for the whole world, there is a focus on the church. It is in the Gospel of Matthew that the word church first appears. And, I mean, in the Gospels. And it is most likely a gospel which the church, in the organized sense, had come to understand the gospel as Matthew presents it. It is a gospel which has a lot of apocalyptic interest to it. You remember the teaching of Jesus about the end times and about, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, the sheep and the goats, and about the Pharisees, you know, you do this and that and you miss the big part, and so on. So Yeah, me too. I know the feeling. I know the feeling. It's an aggravation. But this is a gospel which is a teaching gospel. In other words, he seems to be trying to explain the teaching of Jesus, not just what he did. Mark is mostly about what he did. Luke is recording the gospel, and then he adds Acts. It's the history of Jesus and the church, Luke and Acts. John's gospel is a theological explanation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made, and so on. So in this gospel, Matthew, it's the teaching gospel, and the major lesson is Jesus is king. The message is about the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you want to learn about Jesus, you need to understand that he was a proclaimer or a preacher. Now, preaching and teaching are similar, as you well know. If someone preaches and has a sermon, the idea of a sermon is you have a beginning and an ending, and you have a point to make, and there, you know, if you've got too many points in a sermon, nobody knows what you were talking about. But teaching assumes the same thing. The preparation for preaching and teaching, to me, is no different. The difference is the delivery. What are you doing? In teaching, you expect people to respond, or you ask questions, and that sort of thing. In preaching, it's usually a sermon nobody's going to interrupt you, but you never know. I have been interrupted a time or two in my life. But the key here is to remember Jesus is coming to defeat ignorance. Matthew wants to make that clear. What is he trying to do? Jesus is trying to make clear what God has been doing from the beginning of creation, all the way up through Moses, and all the way through the teaching of the judges, and David, and the prophets, and so on. And now Jesus is explaining, what's this all about? I am the fulfillment of it. Okay? Not only is he teaching, he's trying to help people to understand not just what he's teaching, but to understand it. So he told great stories, great parables in the Gospel of Matthew, which of course are also, some of them are in Mark and some in Luke. And you also notice that when he was explaining things to people, he explained it in a way which helped them to realize what real authority is. He spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. In other words, he had been with God because he is God, God the Father. So when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you realize what's happened. Jesus has been born, and the Magi have come, and then you have Jesus being tempted, and then you have Jesus being baptized, and then you have him calling the disciples. And then he is going to teach them what he has called them for. It's important to remember that teaching and preaching from perspective of the Christian faith is a calling. Now, to be a teacher in a church is not just the nominating committee say, well, you teach that class. We got to have a teacher. Now, I understand the nominating committee could be the impetus for someone sensing God's calling them to begin teaching. I understand that. The preaching of the gospel should be done by a person who feels and senses that God has called them to that and has given them the gifts necessary to do it. You may remember the story of George W. Truett. It is impossible for me to tell the story perfectly, but George W. Truett was a school teacher, and many of the members of his local church, it was in North Georgia somewhere, thought that God had called him to preach. He, I guess, sometimes got up and spoke in church or whatever. And he didn't think so. So what happened on a given Sunday, they decided to surprise him. And he did not know it was going to happen. I'm not sure if it was before or after the worship service, but there was a business meeting called for the congregation. And a good brother made a motion, and a second was made, and the unanimous vote of the congregation was that God had called George W. Truett to the gospel ministry. And George W. Truett then entered the gospel ministry, was known in his generation. He died in the 1920s, I don't remember, or maybe 30s, I don't remember exactly when he died, back in the early part of the last century. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, among Baptists considered the greatest preacher in his day. He was invited and did speak from the Capitol steps to a massive audience about Baptist and religious freedom, and was a gifted oratorical preacher in the greatest use of his deep baritone voice. And I want you to know that this great gospel of Jesus Christ is for all mankind. And so on it would go. And there were many, many preachers through the years who had heard him preach who tried to mock him. You know, that you could tell, you could hear him, you could hear them. They would say, "Nanda," you know, that sort of thing. But George W. Truett was called to preach. God called him through that congregation. But it's important to remember that anyone who is doing the work of God is called. And God calls us all to ministry. But those who teach and preach have a calling which is different. Not better than, but different. And in fact, the epistles say that we ought to be careful if we're preaching or teaching, we're held to a higher standard. But here we go with Jesus calling the disciples, and he had some sense of authority to him, or they wouldn't have left all to follow him. They were called. And so you come to the Sermon on the Mount, where he now is going to tell them what they don't know. He's going to surprise them. We didn't know what we were getting into. He wants to make clear exactly what this kingdom is about that I have proclaimed. Repent, he said, Matthew chapter 4. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now we move on. You will notice the scripture tells us that when he called these people to him, he saw the crowds and he said to the disciples, "Come with me," and he went up on the mountain. There's a reference there which suggests that Matthew and others are saying it's like Moses went up the mountain and received the word from God. These disciples are to go up and receive the word from God. The Son of God, Jesus the Savior, God incarnate. Now, he is going to teach the disciples, but somehow a crowd got there. We don't know how the crowd got there, whether he called them or I don't think he called them. They just followed. But at the end, we see at the end of chapter 7 that there was a crowd there who were astonished at his teaching. But here's what Jesus does. He opens up his mouth and begins to teach. Now, what does it mean to say he sat down and he opened his mouth and began to teach? The word which is translated sat down is a word which suggests that he's speaking and teaching and should be listened to. When in the Greek language and in the ancient words, when a teacher taught and they sat down, that meant pay attention. Got something to say. Want you to hear this. When we hear the Pope speak, we say he speaks ex cathedra, out of his position as the Pope. And what he says, only there, not when he just talks to you, But when he speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking important words. When we have someone who is the chair of a department in a school, we assume they are an important person and have a position, which means you should pay attention to them. Bill was chair of the Department of Chemistry. And in my wife's family, there is a chair of Bible called the Tyner Chair of Bible at Campbell University. Tyner was the name of my father-in-law's maternal grandmother. And they gave lots of money and were instrumental in the starting of Campbell University and gave money and set up this chair of Bible. So whoever holds that has, assuming some biblical scholarship skills and education, to hold that chair of Bible. So when the scripture says Jesus sat down, the assumption is he's got something to say that's worth hearing. Okay? Now, when it says he opened his mouth, that word in the Greek language was always used of someone who was giving some sort of important message or a divine utterance. It's where someone was opening their heart and their mind and saying, this is the way it is. What I'm telling you is the truth. It'd be like me, my telling my daughters, I want you to know this. Or I speak to my grandson, whom I got to baptize, and if I were to tell him something very, very serious, I might sit down with him and say, I want you to know this. This is from my heart. So Jesus is opening his mouth, and the language used tells you it's very important. It's not just anybody's message. Then the words come out, he taught them saying, or he used to say this, or he was known to be saying this. The word there is in a tense, which indicates it was a continuous saying. Now, I don't know much Greek, and the only Greek I know is somebody who, you know, cooks. But I studied Greek in seminary, and I do have some books that I can look things up in. I don't remember much about it. I'll be honest with you, I'm not a Greek scholar. But I do know this word, and I know what it's like, what it means. The word is in the imperfect tense. Now, if I wanted to say something is past and is done, I would use the aorist tense. You probably heard a teacher explain this to you somewhere. A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist. In other words, I shut the door, it's finished. But if I use the imperfect tense, it means I'm shutting doors around the house. Okay? And so when Jesus speaks here, the language is in the imperfect tense. It's as if as he was continually teaching them and probably kept on teaching them, and this could be a collection of things that he said over and over. We don't know that for sure. Some scholars have said that the Sermon on the Mount could not have been just one sermon. That if you tried to hear it, there's too much information just at once, or just read it through. Other scholars have said, no, he could have spoken this at one time as a summary of everything he'd been saying. Who do you think's right? We don't know, do we? None of us were there. Matthew recorded what he had heard. He was one of the disciples who heard it, and what others had heard, and put it in this form as we now have it, called the Sermon on the Mount. It's often referred to as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, or the ordination sermon of the 12 disciples, or the constitution of the Christian church, or so on. People trying to find up-to-date words to explain how important the Sermon on the Mount is, because it is the central teaching of everything Jesus taught. Much more is in there, in the Bible, about what he taught. But this is the center of it. And so when I say to you, Matthew's record is important to understand what comes before we go into it, we need to understand what we're hearing and what the setting is and what the background is, because Jesus is serious at this moment. He's talking about the kingdom. I tend to think that it was probably collected, but he gave it all at once to them. But, you know, that will, with a dollar, get you a cup of coffee in the coffee shop upstairs. Well, what can we say? We get to the end of the sermon, and those who heard it were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. Which, of course, we document by the language used in the first two verses of Matthew 5, which says he sat down, he opened his mouth, and he began to say. It was very important. Now, what can we say about the Sermon on the Mount? There are many different approaches to it. David Dockery, who was the president of my alma mater for many years, he's now up with Trinity Seminary up near Chicago, a great scholar, and David Garland, a Baptist scholar. The two of them put together a little book on Seeking the Kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount, and they summarized about 8 or 10 different approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. Some liberals have said, well, you can't really take it seriously because nobody could ever live that. It's just the spirit behind it that counts. That's all. You just try. One common method among some Baptists has been what's called the dispensational approach, and they've said that this was not for our dispensation. The Sermon on the Mount is for after Jesus comes again. Well, I think that's a lot of hooey is my terminology for it. It was given to the disciples for them to understand how is Israel to be Israel. And if we're the new Israel, and we are, Matthew is the one who says that God is taking the kingdom and giving it to a new people he's calling forth, who will be the new Israel. That's those of us who follow Jesus as Lord. This is for us in the way we live. And so what does he start by saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Huh? Now we know the word. You've heard the sermons and teaching about the word Makarios. Some have said it could be happy or, well, happy. If you're blessed, you're probably happy. But happy is not really the right translation because the word hap is in there, happenstance. It's what's happening to you which makes you happy. And say, well, I'm blessed. Blessing here is about those who are poor in spirit. Now, Luke says, just blessed are the poor, for those is the kingdom of heaven. It's important to know that either one of those, Luke or Matthew, are catching the meaning of Jesus exactly as he gave it. Those who are poor, poor in spirit, who have nothing to brag about, and who know it. These are the ones who know they need mercy. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our understanding of blessedness in our culture is not generally the same, is it, in the culture? I have a Christian friend of mine. How are things going in your business? Oh, the Lord is blessing me. Well, of course, what he means is we're making money. I know what he means. That's not what I was asking him. But that's okay. A lot of Christians would say, you know, the Lord, God has blessed me because I have this stuff. Having just moved and we got rid of a lot of stuff, which was nice to have, is not what the blessing Jesus is talking about. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. those who know they need the forgiveness of God, who know they are sinners, they are quite well aware that original sin is still originally with us. We are all in need of God's forgiveness, and the great sin of mankind is for us to think we're God. Like Adam and Eve, hey, God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they said, we can handle it. We know what's good and what's not. We take care of it. And so how many of us have heard this over and over from parents, from wise people, from preachers? They say, all you preachers do is just preach against fun. No, that's not true. What we're preaching for is life. Because so much of what you call fun takes away life. So the truth is, Jesus is saying to us, blessed are those who know how much we need God, and to know who God is, and to know we're not God. We are not God. It's important to remember that all these different approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll be glad to explain them to you if you want them. I'll get the book Dr. brought and bring it and explain it to you. But the one that he wrote, it explains these are attempts by people to try to explain away what does it really say. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who are rich in spirit. Hey, well, I got it made. I'm good shape here. I got plenty of stuff. I don't need anything. No, he didn't say that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's powerful stuff, isn't it? It grabs me. Margaret and I just moved from a nice house. It had lots of room. It had 6 rooms upstairs. That counts kitchen, dining room, living room, 3 bedrooms. And a nice hallway. But they were all big rooms. No little rooms. Nice, spacious house. Lots of windows. You could get natural light anywhere you went in that house. Big vaulted ceiling in the living room and dining room. Just a wonderful place to live. Lived there for over 12 years. Loved it. Surrounded by big yard, well, about over 2 acres. And across the road were farmland. Just great. Wonderful place to live. A relative of ours was there and said, made a comment, something to the effect that we must be rich. No, we weren't rich. We had enough to pay the rent. You know what the rent is? It's called a mortgage. The bank owns the house. We didn't own it. And when we sold it, of course, we had to pay off the mortgage first, which left a little bit, tiny little bit for us. We're not valuable rich people, important, because we had this nice house. We were glad to have it, and we considered it a blessing to have it, but it wasn't what God's real blessing is. His blessing is on those who know we need God, because we're not God. And so we have moved into much smaller quarters. At Brandermill, the address is on the wall, and it's a small cottage, but it's not that small. It's not T90. I've seen some T90 apartments. In fact, we lived in a small apartment when we were first married. 1 bedroom, living room and a kitchen, a bathroom you could turn around in. That was it. Mice running up and down the wall. And where we live is really nice, but we don't have a lot of money. We're paying rent. Now, what did Jesus say counts?
Be glad that you can live there.
Hmm?
be glad that you can live there.
I am. And if we run out of money, we'll find some. Margaret once said to me, what happens if we have to move out? I said, well, they've told us they don't ever ask you to move out. They'll take care of it. But I said, you know what, honey? It wouldn't take me very long if I had to. If something happened to you, Margaret, and you died, I would find me the cheapest small trailer I could and find a trailer park and park it. I don't want to keep up with anything. A place to sleep, to sit and study, and a place to cook my meals. And I like my library, and I like all those books in those bookcases, but I don't have to have them. My great-grandfather came to the end of his life like that. Was a great preacher, a great Baptist leader. He didn't have anything. He gave it all away in service of the Lord. How many lay people we know have done that? You hear the stories of the people who have had very little and came to the end of their life and didn't have much. I know a man who once gave away much of his income. When I say much, I mean, you know, I'll be straightforward. He gave 10% of everything that came in, not after business expenses. Every dollar that came to his business, he gave 10% away, plus. He told me, don't ever let anybody know that. He's dead now, so it won't matter. Don't everybody know? My people think I ought to pay them more. And he said, I'm already paying them 15, 20% more than they could earn in any other business. And he died with nothing. Why? He didn't care. He came, as he said, I came from nothing, and it's all God's anyway. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I think I've taken a big sledgehammer and hit that red heart here for the last 20 minutes. I want to make sure that you hear what we're saying about the Sermon on the Mount. He is looking at these disciples and saying, here's what you're in for. The kingdom is not what everybody thinks it is. And we all say, man, it's hard to live up to that. Because I like to say, oh, I got this new suit. Oh, man, I'm blessed to have it. Well, yeah, I'm happy to have it. And I am blessed. But the truth is, that's not what Jesus meant by blessing. At the end of the sermon, we end with, he spoke as one who had authority. We better pay attention. Next week, we'll start again with Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. This is an interesting series of lessons that we're going into. I just learned today, by the way, that one of the classes upstairs has decided to study the one meeting at this hour, the Sermon on the Mount, using material by John R. Stott. John R. W. Stott. I'm going to get that material and see what else it'll do to help me teach it. But blessings on you all for being here today. Thanks a bunch.
Thank you.
Let's close with prayer, can we? Oh, Lord, you know it's hard for us to live in our culture without thinking our worth financially is what counts. Must have been no different for the disciples in the early centuries. Help us like them to leave all and follow you. In the name of Jesus, we want to follow you. Amen. I don't think I said at the beginning. Oh, yeah. How do I do that? I think that's it.